I'm very much in your debt for the warm welcome that you've extended to me on several occasions now over the last 8 years particularly. And it feels slightly odd to be standing here at the crossroads in ministry for me. I would say that for me it's a tremendous honour to be the replacement for Basil Howlett, who was my lecturer at college and held in the highest esteem. And however awful the pastoral story that we could put to Basil, he could always top it with one exception, which I won't tell you about now, but if you're interested, you can ask me afterwards. Very good. So the passage I'd like us to look at tonight, please, is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, it would be very helpful if you could turn to that. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And it's verses 35 through 37, which in the Church Bible is page 849. Let me just read that. The paragraph is headed, "Whose Son is the Christ?" God's Word says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly." Pray briefly. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts this evening might be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, recently, I think about a year ago, the chief of the defence staff, Sir Nick Carter, retired. The chief of the defence staff is a purple appointment. In other words, it comes Army, Navy and Air Force. And Sir Nick had been Chief of the General Staff, which is the most senior British Army officer, and then he was promoted even beyond that to be Chief of the Defence Staff. But while he was Chief of the General Staff, so running the British Army, he undertook to give a lecture on the nature of faith and the British Army, and I thought, that sounds really interesting. I'd love to know what the Chief of the General Staff thinks is the relationship between faith and the army. So you were able to sign up to go along, and it was being held in the Foreign and Commonwealth Office. And so I dressed up reasonably smartly, and I turned up, and they were assembling people in a sort of vestibule there. And I sat there for 10 minutes or so, and then this very hassled-looking lady with a clipboard came in, and she looked around the room and saw me and came over and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you General Carter?" Well, there was a moment of hesitation on my part. I felt I could probably say things about the need for faith in the British Army, perhaps more pertinently than Chief of the General Staff. But imagine if I'd said yes. How long could I have kept up the charade of being Chief of the General Staff? It wouldn't have taken many questions to completely floor me, would it? I don't know that much about what the Chief of the General Staff does or who his staff is or what his calendar looks like or what his appointments were. I don't know any of those things. So I think very quickly my charade would have been uncovered. I would have been disgraced and marched out of the Foreign and Commonwealth Office in chains, probably. So I didn't. I said, "No, I'm afraid you've got the wrong man." It's a great disappointment, isn't it? But there we go. When we come to this moment in the life of Jesus, there's something not that dissimilar going on, except that in one respect, it's completely different. So we're with the Lord Jesus now in the final week of his life. On the Sunday, he's entered Jerusalem amidst the adulation of the crowds, the strewing of palm branches in front of him as he rode in on a donkey, the people proclaiming and acclaiming him. But now, if you follow me just as we look a little bit earlier in the chapter, Jesus preaches at the beginning of the chapter the parable of the tenants. And the religious leaders recognize that he was preaching this about them. They were the ones who were going to reject and kill the Son. They were the ones who were inappropriately trying to take control of the vineyard. And so they're seeking to arrest him, verse 12, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they come up with another cunning plot, cunning from their point of view. Their view is, this man is a charlatan. He's like Hill, pretending to be chief of the general staff. If we ask him some testing questions, we'll be able to trip him up and disgrace him in front of the people. So they send him, verse 13, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So the Pharisees numbered at most 3,000 or maybe 4,000 at their peak. They were a reformist movement in early Israel. They wanted to see the people turn back to a living obedience of the law. And in some respects, you and I would have a heart for them. And they did want to live holy lives. They did want to see the people living godly lives informed by God's law. The trouble was that with that came pride and so on. And Jesus rebukes them quite strongly. But you'll remember Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at some level an earnest seeker, and almost certainly by the end of Jesus' life, and Nicodemus, if not then a believer, would very soon become one. So amongst the Pharisees, there were good men, probably a lot of hypocrites as well. So they sent him Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him. Now, the Herodians were a group who were very loyal to the king, King Herod. King Herod was effectively a puppet king. He was established by Roman authority. He was not a full-blooded Jew. And consequently, there were big debates within the Jewish community about just how valid his position was. But there were some who felt, if we tie ourselves to his coattails, then as Rome rewards him, we will do well. And as long as Rome is kept on side, our nation will flourish. The last thing we need is to upset Rome. And so the Herodians were a party that very much supported the status quo. And I don't want to advocate for Herodianism. Not that I think there's much danger of that nowadays. But when you look at what had happened, the Romans had been in charge for centuries now, a couple of centuries. And so they seemed like the stable power base. So why wouldn't you want to support Roman hegemony if that's going to be to your advantage? So these two come, and they've got a cunning question, they think, that they've made up between the two of them. The Herodians, very concerned about people being loyal to the status quo and the secular authorities, although it's probably anachronistic to say secular authorities because they weren't secular, but the Roman authorities, and the Pharisees about the application of the law. So they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion and so on. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And now they think they've got Jesus really in a really hard place. If he says yes, he'll upset all his supporters who think the Romans should be kicked out. If he says no, then they can get him for treason against the authorities. And Jesus says to them, verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So here's the first attempt to unmask the charlatan. And instead of unmasking somebody pretending to be who he's not, even those sent to trap him are just amazed. The wisdom, the profound insight of this man. But they're not giving up yet. So the Sadducees were a powerful group. The majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. They were tribal leaders, clan leaders, and significant personages in and around Jerusalem in the first century. They only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch, as inspired scripture. The rest of the Old Testament they wouldn't accept. They didn't accept any kind of spiritual dimension to life. So they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in spiritual life. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they think they've got a really cunning trick here. So there's this lady, and she marries one of seven brothers. And one by one, all the brothers die, and the lady's left. Last of all, verse 22, the woman also died in the resurrection, brackets which we don't believe in, but you say you do. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which we don't think they will, but you do, whose wife will she be? Got you there. All seven had her as a wife, so somebody's got to have her. And Jesus really... it's a profound rebuke. Verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. What a rebuke for the leaders in the Sanhedrin, the spiritual, political, economic, religious leadership of God's people. And Jesus says to them, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he explains that it won't be like that in heaven and so on. And then we've got this very English translation at the end of verse 27. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And forgive me, but I would rather that were translated something like, you are seriously misled. Seriously misled. Jesus is underscoring to them that their misunderstanding and failure to recognize the word of God and the power of God has left them so blind that they are being led astray so seriously, ultimately, fatally. And they have no answer to him. That leaves us one further category of those who are among the religious leaders of the day, and that the scribes. Now, you could tell a scribe very easily, because where most people wore quite bright, multicoloured clothing in first century Israel, scribes wore white, hardest to keep clean and very obvious. They had long white shawls with tassels, white tassels all along the bottom. And they were deeply revered. Deeply revered. When I was thinking about this, I remembered on one occasion I was sent on duty to the RAF base where the RAF regiment is based and where they do all their training. And they gave me an office off a classroom. To get to the office, I had to go through the classroom. And in the classroom, they had a whole new intake of RAF regiment airmen. I was a senior officer. Every time I walked in the room to get across to my office, the NCO in charge would call the room to attention, and all these airmen would snap to attention in their chairs. You have to put your hands on your kneecaps and sit very upright and so on, and he'd stand smartly to attention at the front and so on. And the first time I thought, goodness me, that the Air Force is rubbish at drill. We don't do any of this kind of stuff. And then a few more times it happened, and I thought, I'm really upsetting their class, you know, to be interrupted in the middle and called to attention all the rest. And I had to walk all the way through, and they'd all sit rigidly to attention while I walked through. And then I'd say to the senior officer, I'd say, thanks very much, carry on. And they'd all carry on with their lessons and things. And it felt really good the first few times. I could get used to this. And then after a while I thought, you know, I could get used to this. And what a danger and a lie that would be. Because I'm just me. They don't know me from Adam. all they see is the rank parade. And because they're being trained that when an officer appears, you've got to do this, they all jump about. What an incentive to my pride to think that actually there's something about me that makes it worth all these young men leaping to attention and so on. When a scribe passed through the streets, everybody was expected to stand up. The only people who were exempt from standing were people who were involved in some intricate bit of work. If you were an artisan doing, I don't know, a bit of carpentry or something, and if you stopped work and so on, bricks would fall on your head, you were allowed to carry on. But everybody else, when a scribe appeared, they stood. Everybody would move back because the scribe mustn't be polluted with the possibility of being touched by somebody who was unclean. So you'd arrive in your white linen tunicky thing with all its tassels, and as you went about, everybody would stand, move aside for you. And when you went to the synagogue for Sabbath worship, you were permitted to sit right at the front. On the wall here, there would be a case that had the scrolls of the Torah in it. You were allowed to sit in Moses' seat in front of that, facing everybody in the synagogue, because you were such a special person. And the reason they felt they were special people was because the function of the scribe was to become profoundly intimate with the Old Testament scriptures. So they would reproduce them by writing. If there were any questions about the interpretation of the law, you went to the scribes first. And so these scribes, not a very large number, were very holy men in Israel, deeply regarded and held in the highest esteem. But interestingly, the one who comes to Jesus, he hears the debate that's going on, and he recognizes that Jesus answers well, verse 28. So he decides he will ask Jesus a question, which command is the most important of all. And Jesus gives him an answer. And the scribe endorses what Jesus has said. You are right, 32, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and so on. And then when Jesus saw the answer that he gave, this scribe, that he'd answered wisely, he says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And there was something about Jesus' interaction with this scribe that meant that no one dared question Jesus further. So we've started off with the supposition that this man Jesus is some kind of fraud, some kind of charlatan who can be easily unmasked by just asking the right kind of questions, to trip him up, to trick him. And by the end of this, possibly over a couple of days, the people are so astounded and the leaders so humbled in front of Jesus that nobody dares attempt anything further. I want to suggest to you that there are many people today, and possibly some here tonight, who are of the view that if Jesus isn't a charlatan and a fraud, at very best, he's just a man with some good teaching. And that really we're making far too much of a fuss when we call people to repent and trust themselves to this man. And maybe you think that if Jesus was here, you'd be able to ask him hard questions, that you've got things in your life that you're struggling with, that you can't make work, and Jesus wouldn't have the answer. You'd be able to trip him up. And I have to say, that just seems to me so extraordinary. So extraordinary. The problem is that our view of Jesus is far too small. I know you have the privilege here of sitting under a faithful ministry, a ministry that seeks to exalt Jesus. And I want to suggest to you tonight that it is not possible to over-exalt Jesus. Not only is Jesus all that we see here, and one might argue in some ways these things seem quite trivial. They weren't at the day, and the way that Jesus handles them is extraordinary. But there are questions about the law and taxation and so on. But can you grasp that the fact that you live and move and have your being is because Jesus sustains you and everything, every moment of every day? It's through God's word of power that everything exists. And that word is Jesus. And we'll see shortly that where Sir Nick Clark has been promoted to the highest rank of living soldiery in the United Kingdom, it's an incredibly pale reflection of the fact that this man, Jesus, has been promoted to the right hand of God the Father. He is extraordinary. He is fundamentally amazing and other. There is none like him. And if you're here this evening and your views of Jesus are anything other than just mind-blowing, then, my friend, you desperately need the Lord to help you to see something of the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than that. Nothing on this earth. So to our text, if I may. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" So at first appearances, it may look like we've some kind of riddle here. And I suppose in a way it is, the way that Jesus puts it to them. It is something of a riddle. And Jesus is challenging the scribes. So the scribes are saying that Christ, meaning the anointed one or the Messiah, is the son of David. Now, I know for many of you that's not new. That's very common knowledge. And in first century Israel, it was also fairly common knowledge. So if we just go back, if you come with me into to chapter 10 and the very end there, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. So reading from verse 46, the group of disciples and Jesus come to Jericho. And as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great cloud, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, because if you wanted to go back and check these facts, these people were still alive when Mark wrote his gospel, and this man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say. Now, what would you cry out and say? Rabbi, teacher, help me, help me. Amazing miracle worker from Nazareth, help me, help me. Even Jesus, Bar Joseph, Jesus, son of Joseph, help me, help me. But no, that's not what Bartimaeus cries out. When he hears it's Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he's not just saying, "I've done a bit of research," even if he could have, "and I recognize that you're descended from a long-time relative of King David." No, no, he's saying, "Jesus, I'm recognizing in you, by some amazing insight granted him by the Spirit, I'm recognizing in you that you are the son of David, that you are the promised king." And then as they enter the triumphal entry that's recorded for us in chapter 11, look at verse 10 or verse 9. "Those who went before," this is Jesus entering on the donkey and so on, "those who went before and those who were followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The people recognized that what they were looking for was the promised son of King David, one who would be a descendant in the lineage of King David. Good enough? No, because there were lots of people descended from David. To be of David's tribe was not unique by any means. Yes, Jesus was one, but he was one of many. But Jesus is asking a subtly different question here. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? I mean, everybody accepts that. But the problem is, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Can I just say something to those of you who are Christians? Do you notice what Jesus says there, verse 36? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. What we had read earlier in Psalm 110, David's psalm, is not just the words of David. It is David in the Holy Spirit. And you and I have profound confidence even to the point of our lives, in trusting this book, because this book has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? We've thought how amazing the Lord Jesus is. And the Lord Jesus promised his disciples that when he went, it was better for them because he would send another comforter. And that comforter would bring to their minds what he had taught them. You and I can have ultimate confidence that in a faithful translation of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek scriptures, we have God's word. And here's Jesus endorsing it. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. And then we're into Psalm 110, which your pastor read to us earlier. So Psalm 110 is the most quoted part of the Old Testament. In the New, it's quoted 33 times, we reckon. And it starts this way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is this. David is writing the psalm, and he's writing the psalm about his son, the one who's been promised who will come as the Messiah. And yet he says, the Lord says not to my son, my progeny, my descendant. No, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what is going on here? Can I just point you to the beginning of Psalm 8, if you'd be willing to flip with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, a very similar beginning. Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord. Most of you will be aware, I guess, but let me just mention that where Lord is capitalized in our English translations, it means it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the covenant name that God revealed to Moses when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? They won't trust me, they won't believe me. And the Lord says, tell them, I am, has sent you. And that is the root, Yahweh. So, O Lord, there at the beginning of Psalm 8, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai. Adonai is a word in Scripture which means Lord, used for God. In some respect, they're synonyms. They mean the same, except that Yahweh is God's, as it were, personal covenant name. Adonai is the name used more generically for the Lord God. And here we have it in Psalm 110. The Lord, capitalized Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai. And so Jesus' question is, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? The son of David, you'll appreciate, would be an ordinary human, if we can say that, a male child. When David himself, speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, says, Yahweh said to my son, Adonai, Lord God, sit at my right hand. Have I lost you? Are you following me? My wife says she's following me, so that's encouraging. In other words, here's the tension. Who do you think the Messiah is? Is the Messiah a straightforward human descendant of David? Or is there something much more profound going on? And the answer is, there is something much more profound going on. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? How can this future occupant of David's throne, his descendant according to the flesh, be both David's son and David's God? How can that be? Now, there are people who tell me that the Trinity is terribly difficult and they can't cope with the Trinity and it's all hard. Well, that may be the case. The Trinity is profound. And I'm certainly not pretending that I can stand up here tonight and explain to you all the mystery of the Trinity, not at all. What I can tell you, though, is that Jesus is teaching very powerfully here that that is true. That there is Yahweh and there is Adonai. One is God the Father, one is God the Son, son of David, and future eternal occupant of David's throne. Now you might say, well, okay, that's interesting, but what's that got to do with me? Well, the answer to that is everything, which is why we sang earlier that Jesus is Lord will either be a cry of triumph or a cry of anguish. Because there is only one king who will rule forever on David's throne until all his enemies are put under his feet. That's a picture from the history of the time, that when you defeated your enemy, the king would be brought in, or the leader of the opposition would be brought in, and he'd be forced to the floor, and you, the conquering leader, would ram your foot onto his neck to show that he'd been truly subjugated by your troops and your power. And that picture, however comfortable or uncomfortable it might be, is the one used here. Yahweh said to Adonai, the Messiah, the descendant of David, the one who will sit on David's throne forever as promised in the Old Testament, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, till those who oppose you are crushed under your authority and victory. So there are two kinds of people in Amen Park Chapel tonight. There are those who will be cheering the victorious Christ, and there will be those who will be crushed under his feet. And my responsibility as the proclaimer of God's word here tonight is to challenge you. Are you cheering for Jesus? Or will you be crushed as his enemy? Jesus is asking them a tremendously profound question. And it really distills down to this. What do you make of Christ? Is he all that the scriptures teach? The fulfillment of all God's intention and plans in the provision of the final king descended from David, who will rule forever in righteousness and glory? Or is he something much smaller that you just dispense with? And then just to conclude, do you see what Mark comments at the end of verse 37? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, if you were living in first century Israel, probably you weren't too keen on Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious leaders. Do you remember the one who turned up in the temple and he saw a tax collector and he beat his chest and he said, "Lord, I praise you that I'm not a sinful man like him." And if there's a Pharisee here today, he'd look at you lot and he'd thank God that he's not a sinner like you. Doesn't make you feel very positive about it, does it? And then they would abuse the people. Horrible stories that Jesus tells about them saying that they weren't going to help their family, their elderly parents and so on in their time of need because they said that they promised the money that they could have given to their parents to the temple. It was Corban. It was reserved for God. And they were nitpicking over all kinds of little things, you know. "Excuse me, sir, you're not wearing a tie tonight. That's shocking. If I, a Pharisee, can be bothered to put my tie on, what do you think you're doing turning out without a tie? That's appalling." So there were all kinds of niff-naff and trivia that they were excited about. And in the end, they were just a burden to the people. And the people, frankly, were rather pleased to see them put in their place. I'm sure you could think of 101 illustrations of that, so I won't elaborate. So when the people saw Jesus getting the better of these religious leaders, they actually quite liked that. They heard him gladly. Within 48 hours, almost certainly some of these same people would be standing outside the judiciary in Jerusalem, screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." They had no loyalty to Jesus. They just enjoyed the spectacle. Really nice to see those stuck-up, clever guys getting comeuppance. Oh, now they want to crucify somebody. That would be interesting. Let's have some of that. It's a real danger, isn't it? I don't know many of you. I don't know why you're here tonight. It may be that you find teaching from the Bible interesting, mentally stimulating. It may be that you enjoy the fellowship here. People are very nice and kind and welcoming. There could be 101 reasons why you're here. Just as there were 101 reasons why the people liked to hear Jesus, but actually it didn't affect their hearts. So my question for you is, does the truth about Jesus mean anything to you other than just being something of interest? Have you come to the point where nothing delights you more than to give Jesus honour and glory, that your most urgent, pressing need is to give yourself to him in faith, asking that he, in his great mercy, through his atoning death on the cross, would wash away your sin, and that you, by the powerful working of the Spirit, might be born again and enter into newness of life and look forward to that amazing moment when the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you too. May God grant us a true delight in the Messiah, Son of David.